Nehemiah chapter 3. And some of you may, certainly when we read this passage over, say to yourself, what is... Thank you. Wish I had Charlie's voice. What is he thinking, talking about a chapter like this? Some of you may have looked at it before and thought, oh, that will be interesting. And you know, when I looked it over myself, I thought to myself, well, I don't know, I don't want to spoil it for people because there's so many interesting things in here, at least I found anyways. And you're the first time you read it over, it's very tempting to sort of say, oh, there's quite a lot of names in here and they're difficult to pronounce. I think I'll read something else that's a little bit easier. But when you, I think, anyways, we'll see what we turn up with here. But anyways, bear with me. And if you've looked at it, I apologize for going through here because there's so many interesting things to find in this passage. If you've never looked at it, well, we'll just trust that God's Spirit will open up our hearts this morning. There'll be something that'll be helpful for us. So let's read it over. I have visitors staying with me who are from England, and I thought about getting one of them to read it because I thought a nice English accent might get us off to a good start this morning. But they are they have engagement fees and various things, and so I just couldn't afford it. So I'll have to read it myself. Sorry, you'll have to hear it in a Canadian accent. So, Nehemiah chapter 3, or best maybe to start for context with chapter 2 and verse 20. Nehemiah says, "Then I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem.' Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it," or consecrated it, "and set up the doors of it. Even unto the tower of Hamia they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananel. And next unto him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And the fish gate did the sons of Hasaniah build, and who also laid its beams, and set up its doors, its locks, and its bars. And next unto them Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Hakaz, repaired, and next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Mehezabel, and next unto them Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles did not put their necks to the work of the Lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah. They laid its beams, and set up its doors, and its locks, and its bars. And next unto them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranothite, and the men of Gibeon, and of Mizpah, as far as the throne of the governor on this side of the river. Next unto them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah of the goldsmiths, repaired. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the perfumers, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Raphaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Haramath, opposite his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired the other portion and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halahesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up its doors and its locks and its bars, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. And the dung gate repaired Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district of Beth-Hakiram. He built it and set up its doors and its locks and its bars. And the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kalhoza, the ruler of the district of Mizpah. He built it and covered it, and set up its doors, its locks, and its bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah, by the king's garden, unto the stairs that descend from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Bethzur, unto the place opposite the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty men. After him the Levites repaired Rehum, the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of half the part of Keilah, for his district. After him repaired their brethren, Bave, the son of Hanadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another portion opposite the ascent of the armory at the turning of the wall. After him Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired another portion from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Hakoz. Another portion, from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. After them Benjamin, and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, beside his house. After him repaired Benui, the son of Hanadad, another portion from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. Palal, the son of Uzziah, repaired opposite the turning of the wall and the projecting tower from the king's upper house that was by the court of the guard. After him, Padea, the son of Parosh, repaired. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, unto the place opposite the water gate, toward the east, and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another portion, opposite the great projecting tower, even unto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one opposite his own house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, opposite his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, another portion. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, opposite his chamber. After him repaired Malchijah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinim, and of the merchants, opposite the gate Hemifkad, to the ascent of the corner. And between the ascent of the corner unto the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Wow. Now that I think of it, maybe there's a reason why they demanded such a high fee for that. I hope that wasn't too difficult for us. And I apologize to all these people that I just absolutely probably butchered their names. My apologies. Anyways, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, we're so grateful to be here this morning, and it's so refreshing to come and to fellowship together and to sing and to just enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus this morning. And we do believe he's here in our midst, Father. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, he promises to dwell there with them. And so we believe he's here this morning, Father, and we've come as needy people. And we're looking for a word that would just comfort and help our heart. So we're grateful that you're a God of the individual who will speak to each one. And so we open up our hearts to you and pray that we might have courage not just to be hearers of the word, but doers as well. Bless us, Father, even as we look at this portion, which seems a little unusual. We pray to be a help and a blessing to us. Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, obviously you can see this is a record, an interesting one, about all the people who were involved in the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. And we're not here for a history lesson this morning, but I think we probably don't understand what's going on here unless we place things a little bit in context. As you know, Judah, that southern part of the nation of Israel, had been carried off to Babylon for 70 years, and then God came in after the 70 years as he faithfully did at the end of the time that was allotted for them to be there. And they were given permission to come back to the land of Israel and to begin rebuilding things. And so quite a number of them did come back. But although it's a positive story at that stage of things, as time went by, and there's lots of lessons for us to learn in it, you know, sometimes when something begins, it's very exciting, isn't it? But the real success comes from discipline and carrying on, seeing something through to the end. And so they got started, but then they got bogged down. And so the work that they were supposed to do, particularly the work of rebuilding the temple, the work of rebuilding the walls around the city, it's sort of they got busy with their own things. And the enemy started to push in against them. And so the work really just kind of ground to a halt. And word came back to Nehemiah that this was the situation in the land of Israel. And it really bothered him. Nehemiah was still off in exile, and he had a very prominent position. He was the king's cupbearer. We may say, well, what did that mean that he did? Did he just sort of serve drinks in the crown room? There was more to it than that. The king's cupbearer was actually responsible for the safety of the king's food. So he was a person who had a tremendous responsible job and a very intimate relationship with the ruler of the day. It's amazing how God brings people to the right place at the right time, doesn't he, to do things. Think of that. How he had this man right beside the king day after day after day, and he was needed at this particular time to push things forward. Well, word came to Nehemiah that things were not going very well in the nation of Israel, and so it burdened him. And he said to himself, something has to be done to sort out this situation. And Nehemiah is an interesting man, and I just give you these things to think about a little bit about him, and to think about what type of people we are. Certainly Nehemiah was first of all a man of prayer. If you read through the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that there are 11 occasions that a prayer of his is recorded, and you read his prayers, and he was a man of great humility and a man who had great trust in God. He was also a person who had real vision. And we really need people today, I think anyways, who have vision for things. And we all have our responsibility. We want to let our light shine in our own corner. But I think when we start thinking about the worth and value of our lives, we need to sort of elevate ourselves a little bit and say, well, what is there about my life that I can do that will just have some real lasting impact on things? And so I'm sure Nehemiah thought, you know, if I can be the person that pushes forward the rebuilding of these walls and gates, that will have something that will have an impact long beyond after I'm off the scene. And it really did, didn't it? And you know, if you're going to have that type of an impact in your life, whether it's in a bigger way or a smaller way, you have to be intentional about these things and say, well, what is my vision? What is it that I'd like to accomplish? What is it that I'd like to see that is lasting in my life? And Nehemiah was that type of a man. He was also a man who was a man of courage. It took a lot for him to stand up to the emperor, really, of probably the most powerful person on earth, at least one or two of the most powerful people on earth, and say, I need to talk to you about something. And apparently I was reading some history books of the time, and they said that if a cupbearer who was serving the emperor came in and showed a demeanor that was kind of sad or unhappy, that sometimes was not only cause for dismissal, but it was cause for a haircut at the neck. In other words, execution. Because if you're a guy who's depending upon this person to make sure that your food is safe to eat, you don't want some guy coming in who's feeling a little restless and nervous. You know, you're not going to get your pancakes down if you see him. And so when Nehemiah came in to speak to the king himself noticed that something was wrong with him, and things could have gone badly there, but Nehemiah stood up and he spoke. The nice thing, the last point here, and again, this is not really what I want to talk about, but the thing, I guess, that arrested me and convicted me most as I was thinking of this is Nehemiah had vision. He knew what needed to be done. It was obviously a big job and a lot of responsibility, but Nehemiah was a wonderfully practical man. And the little phrase that stood out for me is in chapter 2 and verse 5, and he says, send me. Send me. He wasn't just a person who was prepared to be the organizer and the person in the ivory tower that was able to tell everybody else what needed to be done and designate all the things that were to accomplish. He said, I am fully prepared to leave the life that I'm living. And you can imagine, if you were the king's cupbearer, it was certainly in the king's interest to keep you as happy as possible. He was the person you wanted completely on your side. And I'm sure that Nehemiah lived a life of luxury. And when it came down to the things of God, he said, I have a vision of doing something great for God with my life. And he said, send me. This is what I want to have done. Now, what we find ourselves eventually here in chapter 3 is we find this story of the rebuilding of the temple. And as I say, it's full of names and things, and you think, well, what is there in here that could possibly help us? I hope we'll find a little something here. I think, and again, obviously this is the story of something historical that happened, but I think we can take the things that are in this chapter and apply them to our own lives. At least I think that that's something we can reasonably do this morning without feeling uncomfortable about our use of the Word of God. I believe that this is a template for restoration and revival in our own lives, because that's what was happening on a national level in the land of Israel. There was a desperate need for restoration, for people to get refocused on what was really important. They needed revival, new life in what they were doing. They were discouraged. You know, it's a discouraging thing to live among the ruins, you know, but you can get used to it. And so here's everything broken down and piles of rubble and refuse and, you know, at the mercy of your enemies. But we can get used to almost anything. But that's not where God wants us to be. He wants us to be restored. He wants us to be revived. And I think as we go through here, we'll find that hopefully there are a few things that we can think of and say, well, that really helps me get a little bit restored in my faith this morning, or a little bit revived in things. Because when the wall is broken down in our life, the enemy has easier access to us, and it's discouraging. And so, yes, I hope there'll be something. And there's a number of points that I just want to quickly go through. We won't be able to go into a lot of depth, but what I'm praying is this. I have to remind myself every time I come to gather together with God's people that the reason I'm here is to hear God's voice. And if we're courageous enough to listen, and I think it does take courage, because oftentimes God can say something to us that can be slightly uncomfortable, in fact, beyond slightly uncomfortable. And often it's encouraging, often it's edifying and uplifting, but sometimes it makes us think and it makes us examine some of the more sensitive areas in our life. But you know, that's what we want. Don't we want to be something different when we leave here this morning? That's what I would like anyway. So as we go through here, my prayer was, as I was preparing for this, that if there is something of one of these gates or comments that we make through here that touches your heart, that as you go off today and think about it, the Spirit of God brings it back over the course of the week, that you just take it to the Lord, and there'd be something that would help repair a little bit in your life as well. So that's kind of where we're going in the next few minutes. But I want to talk about, as we read through the chapter, and again, if we're going to study the Bible seriously, we have to look at it carefully and see what it says. Did you notice in here that it uses two words to describe what happened here? It doesn't say build the whole way through, and it doesn't say repair the whole way through. And I think, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning, but I think there's a reason why he says build and repair. The meaning of the word build, it's used over 40 times in chapter, both words anyways. The meaning of the word build means to make firm. The meaning of the word repair, these are primary meanings of them. The meaning of the word repair means to strengthen. And you're thinking, well, what's the difference between these two words? It strikes me that the difference, and I'm just going to pass this out for you to think about, and then we're going to move on. It strikes me that the word build means that there was more work that needed to be done. And repair meant that there was a little bit more material to work with. Things weren't quite so broken down as some of the other areas. And that got me thinking about how a siege works. Because there are certain portions of the wall that the enemy would really focus on, wouldn't they? And the enemy would say, this is a critical and important area, and we need to make sure that when we destroy this, that this area is really crushed down. And it made me think to myself that these areas, and I'll leave it to you to sort of do a little Bible study on your own, these areas that he talks about building, these are critical areas. And you notice that the very first one, it talks about building, not repairing. It talks about building. So these are spots where the enemy is putting special effort. And I think you'll see the three areas, and I probably will forget to comment on them apart from the first one, but I think you'll see in a minute. As I said, the walls and gates can be broken down in our life. It leaves us open to the enemy's attack. And what area of what we're going to go through here is God's Spirit speaking to me about? Well, we see here right off the first thing that is the sheep gate that they start to repair. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? He starts with the sheep gate and he says that they had to build it. So this was a gate that saw tremendous destruction. It strikes me that when Nebuchadnezzar came, he must have focused tremendous opposition and his resources to destroy this area of the gate. It sounds as if they had to basically rebuild it right from the word up. What was the sheep gate used for? It was called the sheep gate because this is the gate that all the sheep came into the city. Specifically, it was a gate that was closest to the temple. It was where the sacrificial lambs came into the city. So this was a special gate to those who were within the city because it would be associated with holy things. It was a gate that reminded them of sacrifices that need to be made. And certainly for us as Christians this morning, I think if there is one gate that needs to be built constantly in our life because the enemy is constantly attacking it, is we need to make a return day after day to Christ and what he did for us at Calvary. As Christians, it's very easy for us to say, you know what, I'm reading a book, that's really going to encourage me. Maybe we expect church to carry us along, the local church coming together. Maybe we hope to hear a good message. There's so many options today on the internet and the radio and various things. Or a blessing or an experience. You know, we're often reaching out to these things to meet our need. And all these things are important. Make no mistake about it. It's important to come to fellowship together and to find blessing and peace and growth when you come together in the church. It's wonderful to have a blessed experience in your life and to feel built up about it. But the very bedrock of our Christian faith is not any of those things. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, you read the letter of John to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus sounds like a pretty commendable place. They were busy and doing a lot of things there, but he runs down through a lot of the things that he commends them with, and he says, listen, I have one thing against you. And just the way that the language is structured there, it puts it this way. Your first love you have abandoned. And although you read those other churches, and there's four or five of them, and you think, what a mess was going on in these other churches that John sent letters to. And yet Ephesus is the only one that he says, if you do not change your ways, I'm going to take the lampstand and I'm going to extinguish the light of your testimony. You cannot have success in your Christian life if Christ is not a deep, abiding reality day by day in your life. So I just, as I pass on from the sheep gate, I would just encourage you that it's a good thing for us to think back when we first put our faith in Christ. Thinking about it myself this week as I was looking at these passages. A lot of time has gone by. And as time goes by, some of the luster and wonder of what God did and who He is and what Jesus Christ means to us can sort of diminish in our life. And it's good to go back to those days when we first met Him and fell in love with Him. And to think of the excitement and the enthusiasm and to recapture those things. Because I think God means us to experience that on a day-to-day basis. This is the only gate that they consecrated. This word consecration means to set it apart, to make it holy. This is the very heart of what the Christian faith is about. It's a love for the Lord Jesus and an appreciation of who He is. Another thing about, another point, we'll go through them fairly quickly here. Sorry, the numbers aren't showing up there. It's fine, though. You can trust me that they're all in order. Revival is going to start with leaders. Restoration is going to start with the leaders, those who are in authority. And it starts here with a man named Eliashib, and his name means God restores. He was probably, perhaps apart from Nehemiah was kind of on the political side of it, but Eliashib undoubtedly was the most significant and important person in the whole city at that time. And again, it'd be easy to say, well, this is great what all you guys are doing. And if he was the high priest, that also meant he was older. He definitely would have been a little bit of an older man. And it would have been easy for him to say, I'm a little older, I think I'll just set a chair out here and watch you people go, and I'll be here for encouragement, and I'll pray for you, and all of these type of things. But he understood the value of example, Eliashib did. And we need our leaders to follow by example. And there are all manner of leaders in life, aren't there? There are elders. If you're a parent, you are leading. We all have people that we influence in one way or another, and the best way to influence them, I remember a quote I read from Albert Schweitzer, who was a great humanitarian, did a lot of work in Africa for people, and he said, example is not the most important thing in influencing others, it is the only thing. And powerful words. And people are looking to see, and again, I need to rush on here a little bit, but I don't want to embarrass her this morning. But I've often thought of my life and why I have an interest in Christian things. And, you know, there's a lot of components to that. It's the complexity to it. And the Spirit of God and God Himself has been so faithful and done a lot of things. But I think probably the most absolutely indispensable and essential thing that ever happened to me on a human level was I was raised by two parents who lived the reality of Christ out in front of me every day. They just did. And there were times when I had determined that wasn't for me and I had better decisions to make and I knew far more than everybody else. But all the years of my life, I watched two people, not perfect people, far from perfect people sometimes. That's not what I'm trying to say. But every day I knew that Christ was a reality in our home. They lived it, talked it, just made an impact on me. And Eliashib led by example. Every job is important, though. You know, he says next to them, the men of Jericho built a wall. Well, you know what? I'm not a wall guy. And you know, I'm from Jericho, and walls have a lot of bad connotations for me. You know, they're either fallen or I'm rebuilding them and I'm getting cursed because I do that. So, you know, the walls are a bit of a sore point here with Jericho. But you know what? You've got a wall to do. I'd rather do a gate. Sorry, in fact, I think I'd be much better at a gate. It's very important. And I'm important. That's kind of what we're saying, isn't it? And I know best about what I'm going to do. You know, every job is important. A lot of people waste a lot of time watching what someone else is doing or coveting the abilities that somebody else has or the ministry that God has given them. It is an absolute waste of time. It is, in essence, lifting up your heart to God and saying, God, you're wrong. You don't understand what's supposed to be unfolding in my life. And it's easy to do. I'm not, believe me, if I don't point fingers, but if I did, I won't even point one. I'll point all four back at me, because it's so easy to sort of look on and say, you know what, I wish I had that, or I wish that God had given me that responsibility. The men of Jericho just went out, and you know, without the wall, what would you have? Just a bunch of gates. I'm sure if the enemy came, they'd say, well, these people sure are gate builders, but let's go in and take over. No walls. So every job is important, and find whatever it is that you have to do and do it with all your might. Let your light shine in the corner where you're at. You have no idea how critical and important what you're doing may be. And God is going to step in, and he's going to use it in wonderful ways that will absolutely shock you and maybe show you someday, and you'll be surprised. I never knew that's what God was doing. That's how he works and loves to. Sometimes, you know, you have to work alone. There's a couple of fellas here I just picked out. One of them, Zakur. It says that, you know, everybody was there, and you see it was all families. Did you notice that too? There's so many things in this passage to think about. Everybody was related. Should have had one of them read it. They'd know how to pronounce the names. But that must have made it even more profoundly lonely for the people who found themselves alone on a portion of the job. Loneliness is a very demoralizing, debilitating thing. It really is. And loneliness is a much more complex thing to define than we maybe originally think. Ironically, one of the times when we can feel most lonely is when we're surrounded by all kinds of people. You wouldn't think that with just a very simplistic definition of loneliness. But sometimes we can feel very, very lonely in what we're doing and where God has put us. But we keep on. We do. His name is mentioned. To me, this is a bit of an example of the judgment seat of Christ, that God knows the names of who is working. And he knows that sometimes people are working alone. And if you're feeling that way, continue on. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and that wonderful little passage at the end there, verses 16 and 17, when Paul is talking about coming to the end of his life. And isn't it remarkable that Nero, who was one of the most wicked men who ever lived. One historian said he made Hitler look like a Boy Scout. He was an absolutely vile, disgusting man. And God, that man did not step out into eternity without having maybe the greatest evangelist of his day to step in and witness to him about what he needed to do to get his life right. God is a gracious God. And he says, at my first defense, and you can understand, at my first defense, no man stood with me. He went in and faced Nero all alone. But that's not the end of the verse. You read it. It says, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That's how God worked. This is another gate that needed to be built, not repaired. I just point that out as we go past here. The fish gate. Fishgate, well, I don't know what that makes you think, Captain Highliner or something, or maybe something you don't like, too many bones in it. That's often what goes through my mind. But When we come to the Bible, the fish gate makes us think of evangelism, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus said, I will make you become fishers of men. And when you come to the New Testament, you'll find that there are three different ways that are talked about as far as fishing is concerned. And only one of them is with a hook. But we each should have a hook, shouldn't we? I remember a wonderful guy that I know. He said, I carry one of those little pocket fishermen everywhere I go. He said, I have my own little hook and I just try and get it out there. But may God help us to be people who have a thirst to see souls come to Christ. I had a chance to go back up to Camp Galilee this summer for a week, and it was great to see the work of God going on up there. And but it just brought back so many memories of the thrill and the joy that there is to seeing souls won to Christ. And I remembered one day I was sitting there in a room where we all used to sit at the end of the day at day camp, and we used to get reports as the counselors would come in about what God was doing over the course of the day. And counselors started to come in and say, well, this child had put their faith in Christ today, and this girl that we've been praying about had put her faith today at quiet time. And we kept going until 27 names were mentioned. We all put them up on the board to 27 names of young folk that had put their faith in Christ in one day. You know that everybody was on their knees. Some were just lying flat on the floor, just weeping. There's very few moments in my life when I can really remember the power of something like that. And boy, we need to see evangelism. What a thrill to see someone come to Christ and to just open our mouths and speak up a little bit. To be a becoming and a person who's cheerful and draws people's hearts to Christ, and to see them put their faith in the Lord Jesus. The fish gate, it needs to be rebuilt. And you know, a lot of times in local churches we get excited when someone comes in and they're Christians already, which is great. It's nice to see new people, but oftentimes it's just kind of shuffling of resources, isn't it? What God is looking for is His church to grow organically. The fish gate. Well, here's an interesting one, isn't it? God knows the workers and God knows the shirkers, although He doesn't tell us their names. But He says there in verse 5, did you see what He said? And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles did not put their necks to the work of the Lord. God knew who was working and He knew who didn't work. And the sense of that phrase, they wouldn't put their neck to the work of the Lord, they wouldn't humble themselves. They were too important for hammer and saw type of work. We're more hammock fellas, you know. We're more in charge kind of people. That's where we feel most comfortable. Sort of up in a tower somewhere, and if you can spare someone to fan us and pop some grapes into our mouth, that suits just fine. But God saw what was going on. And God recognized that they were unwilling to humble themselves. And I like how He puts it. This was not Nehemiah's work. This was not some municipal works thing where they were doing the betterment of Jerusalem for all. This was God's work that they were doing. And God reminds us that that was the case. And He says, they did not put their necks to the work of their Lord. Their Lord. They were robbing God, and what they may not have known is they were robbing themselves. They rebuilt the old gate. Well, this is a real, I thought to myself, I could probably spend the whole morning talking about this one. Because, you know, the clash of sort of the usual way that things have been done, coming into conflict with new ideas and different things. And I don't know if there's ever been an age when there's just so much conflict between that, isn't there? A lot of stress. And sometimes people will leave a place because it's moving away from what they believed were the established traditional values of things. And sometimes people will leave because it's not moving fast enough. I'll tell you, the people I feel pity for is the leaders. You just can't satisfy anybody sometimes, can you? You know, it's not enough. It's too much. And you think on this side of the room, you have someone who thinks it's not enough. On this side of the room, you have someone who thinks it's too much. And I'm not going to go into it today other than to say this. I think it's a travesty today when people do things that are new just for the sake of doing something new. I think it trivializes the things of God. And I think new ideas are great, make no mistake. And it's worth thinking about things. But the Scripture talks about people who long for something new all the time. And I remember one time there was a Bible study, and the thought that maybe a little local church would come out of that. And I said to my dad, I said, you know, it's so nice to have those people there. And he said, yeah, it is really great. He said, And just the tone of his voice, you know, you get to know somebody. I said, well, Dad, that didn't sound like a ringing endorsement. Oh, I'm sorry, he said. He wasn't, I just wouldn't let up on him. It wasn't that he was the person who talked about things. And he said, well, you know, he said, they kind of are people that we'll see how long they stay. He said, because sometimes after the excitement of something getting new started, they want to get involved and get that excitement back again somewhere else and something new started. So commitment to something that's established is an enormous thing. I also think that old does not mean better. It really doesn't. There are, by saying that the way that things were done way in the past is the only way to do it is kind of an indictment of the age in which we're living now, isn't it? You know, we're saying that nobody has any good ideas today, that no one has any close walk with the Lord today and thoughts that they can share. And I just think that's patently wrong. It just is wrong. However, I would say that historical things do have value. They have a reason why they've lasted. And we need to be careful. Someone said, I think it was Chesterton said, you know, before you tear a fence down, maybe you should just ask around and why it was put up in the first place. That's actually worth considering when you sort of think everything has to change here. Maybe something was there because there was a good reason. Let me sum it up this way. Probably just muddied the waters here. I hope not. I think it's critical, new, old, in between. It is absolutely of primary importance that we search the Scriptures to see whether we can feel that this is something that God is going to get behind. And if it doesn't mesh with what the Scriptures are saying, then we'd best just keep moving on. Well, another point is availability, not ability. Did you see the list of occupations that are here in the builders? We have goldsmiths. Great. Perfumers. That could be handy if people start to sweat. But priests, Levites, merchants, politicians. That was shocking to me. But a lot of politicians were working. There's mention made of a man who was out there with his daughters. Wonderful, eh? Trying to picture those gals. I don't know. I hope they... Anyway, they were out there slinging stones. So, fantastic. The thing that is noticeable is there's not one carpenter or mason that is mentioned in the whole thing. Not anyone who appears to be noted who actually had some understanding about what needed to be done here. But people who were used to fixing watches and concocting juice from flowers and things like that. God loves to use people in their weakness. And there's something thrilling about that. I remember, goodness, I wish I could just talk all day. This is such a great passage. But I remember reading a book by a guy named Harry Brown. I think my grandfather met him, to be honest. Maybe some of you older ones maybe did too. But Harry Brown was a missionary for many, many years. And in his book, it was one of the funniest books, great book on, if you can find it. I don't know if it's in print anymore. It's called A Missionary in the Making. Harry Brown got convinced that God was sending him to Iceland. And he was convinced. And so he started to get ready for when God was going to send him to Iceland by not wearing a coat during the winter. He's toughing himself up. He said he used to regularly get ice cubes and put them in his bath and crawl into the bath and have these ice baths to get ready for going off to convert the heathen Icelanders. Anyways. He got drafted into the British Army, Second World War. And he thought, well, this is it, because he'd heard that there was a garrison being sent up to Iceland to protect the shipping lanes. And he thought, oh, for sure, this is how God is working. Isn't this remarkable? And so he stood there, and they were telling them all where they were going to go. And he said the sergeant major bellowed out that he was supposed to go down to Rhodesia, it was in those days, but South Africa, Botswana area today. And he said, so convinced was I that God was sending me to Iceland that he said, for some insane reason, he said, I took two steps forward and spoke to the sergeant major and said, I believe you must be wrong, sir. He said he spent the next 20 minutes explaining to me why the British Army was never wrong about anything. And he said, I've spent the last 45 years as a missionary in Africa. God does, you know, he has the best in store for us. That's what he wants. And we feel inadequate sometimes, but that's sometimes a time God just loves to sweep in and really do something great. The other thing is, though, if you have a gift, use it. We had a person come and speak to us when I was over at school in the UK, and one of the most helpful things I heard all year, and this may surprise you, spend a whole year over there, but he said, you know what, because I kind of grew up focusing on, you know, working, God working through our weakness. But he said, you know, if you're searching for God's will, if you're good at something, if God has equipped you for something, he goes, and you feel a lot of joy and excitement about doing it, he goes, well, just do it. You know, is that not a way that God works too? Giving us something that we find joy in? And that was actually really helpful to me. So if you have a gift, use it. Those closest to us are our primary ministry, I do believe. Five times here at least. He talks about people who built the wall in front of their house. They were concerned about their house five times. And the names of the people sort of spoke to me about what our houses should be like. You know, our sons and daughters, our mothers and fathers, those that we love, that circle that are closest to us. That's our first area of influence and mission work. And our homes, that intimate part of our life. Jedidiah means calls upon God. So there should be places of prayer. Benjamin means son of my right hand or son of power. There should be places of protection where you can come and feel that you have a little bit of a respite from the world that's round about us. Hashub means considerate or courteous. And so there should be places of hospitality where people find that they're treated kindly. Zadok means justice. They should be homes of integrity where people see acted out what a life of integrity and righteousness is. And they should be devoted to God and his glory. Meshulam means devotion and separation. Another thing that you'll find in here is don't let past failure hinder you. Malchijah is mentioned in verse 11, and his father's name is also given. And you'll also find him turning up in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 31. And it's actually a list of people who had failed before God. They had married pagan wives, and there was a tremendous uproar occurring in Jerusalem because of the failure of these people who were supposed to be leaders. And one of the men who was a failure was Malchijah, and he's mentioned there in Ezra, someone who needed to get his life straightened around. And you know what he did? And now we find him over here in the book of Nehemiah, and he's doing something restorative, and he's rebuilding things, and he's getting into things. And I love that about God. God's never finished with us. He's such a faithful God to restore and repair and help us along in our lives to do something that is encouraging for him. They repaired the valley gate. Humility. Obviously, it was a gate in the lower part of the city. And it makes us realize that one of the real struggles every day is one of the most vivid and powerful struggles is going to be against ourselves. And this feeling of elevation that we always just sort of instinctively want to crave towards and work towards. And, you know, they repaired the humility gate. And then the next gate that's mentioned is the dung gate. And some of the new translations try and clean that up a little bit and call it the refuse gate. It really is the word dung. He's trying to get across to you that this was a place where the foulest things of the city were removed. And I think it's interesting that they're attached together with the valley gate. They were side by side because it's only when we get a sense of ourselves and who we really are in our deepest heart of hearts and we see that selfishness that is there and that longing to be noticed and lifted up and those things we struggle with day by day. It's only as we take those and repair the valley gate and humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. It's only as we get before God every day like that, that he starts to give us an insight into what's going on in our heart and we can get rid of these things that are holding us back. Because, you know, it smells and it breeds disease and it causes problems and it needs to be taken out. And Jesus said one day the Pharisees came and they said, you know what, your disciples don't wash their hands. Imagine that. What a criticism. I notice your disciples don't wash their hands. Spiritual failure right there. And it opens up a chance for Jesus to say this. Let me tell you something. It's not what's on the outside that matters. It's what's going on in the heart. For out of the heart flow all of these vile, evil things. And there's this, we can paint this lovely exterior of what's going on and be well spoken and, you know, behave ourselves in a certain way and things are bubbling away on the inside. And what an age we live in today where the most vile, destructive things are at our fingertips every day. And God says those things, we need to get that dung gate rebuilt. get that stuff out, clean it up. Say as the psalmist, search me, O God. Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of others. And 1 John, John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Obviously, we're not going to get through everything here, but I did want to talk about the fountain gate, and I think one maybe more after that, if I can. The fountain gate makes me think of worship. I think it speaks of worship. If you remember in John chapter 4, I put the reference here for you on the screen, John 4 and 14, the Lord Jesus was speaking with the woman, Samaritan woman, by the well of, by Sychar's well. And he said to her, if you take the water that I'm going to give to you, it will be within you a bubbling fountain of water fountaining up. And Paul says that we can quench the Holy Spirit. And one of the primary definitions of that word quench is to stop up a fountain, to fill it full of boulders, to stop the water that is bubbling up. And if you think of it, it's a perfect picture for worship, isn't it? A fountain bubbling up, this water that comes from way down deep. And it bubbles upwards, and it comes out of a source that was planted there. And so as God has put living water into our hearts, it should bubble up and we should have something for God. Something where we lift up to Him. And there are so many interesting things going on in this little talk about the fountain gate. Do you notice as we passed through, it talked about that they covered it. The only gate in the whole city, and I tried to figure out what it was, I looked up some things, it literally means they built protection or a roof over it. And I thought, well, I don't know, I don't want to become fanciful, but anyways, this is, as I was thinking about it, this is what I thought. That perhaps God wanted them to know that the fountain gate was all about what was coming up as opposed to what was coming down. Because of course covering it would keep it from the rain. From the water that was coming down from heaven. And he said, you know, that's not really what I want you to be thinking about here. The fountain gate bubbles up. It's easy for us as Christians to be all about the blessings that come down from above, isn't it? And to think that the Christian life is all about, I think David said at one of our little Bible studies we had at the house, that we can easily think of God as some type of celestial vending machine. That whenever we need something, we just hit a button and we anticipate that something's going to come out and He's going to meet our need. You know, what a way to treat Almighty God. God wants something bubbling up. That's all He asks, is our love, our worship, our appreciation, to be bubbling up to Him. And I thought, well, I don't know. And you may meet me at the door and say, you're as bad as those guys that don't wash their hands. But I think it's certainly I don't think I'm saying anything that is false. That it is so easy to think about the blessings and not remember the blesser and that He wants to be worshipped. Did you notice it's an elevated place? It says that there were stairs descending from it. Actually, I had to build stairs to get down because it took them up. And, you know, we want to live on this elevated plane. We want to enjoy the Lord. And again, we think that there are different paths to get there, but the surest path to be elevated is to lift up your heart to God, and He'll draw you up right with you and take you to that elevated place. It was a refreshing place. There was a pool there that is mentioned. Thirst quenching. This pool of Shiloh that was there. And I tell you what other thing I thought was so nice. It was also attached to the king's garden. The king loved to go out there and walk and enjoy the beauty of the garden. And you know, when a person lifts up their heart to God, the king himself draws near and he walks in the garden and he enjoys the affection and the love of his people. So we need to repair the fountain gate. I'm going to go on a couple of other things. Finish this one, the water gate. Well, this is not the water gate in Washington. This was the Watergate. I just want to ask you, how carefully did we read today? What is missing from the Watergate? You didn't see it, did you, when we read through? Need to read our Bibles carefully. They didn't have to repair it. It was fine just as it was. But what does the Watergate speak of? Surely it has to speak of the Word of God, isn't it? Ephesians tells us clearly that we are washed by the water of the Word of God. The Word of, or the water also speaks of the Spirit of God. And it's those two things, the Spirit of God working with the Word of God, that truly changes our life. And so I finish with that. What is missing? Well, actually, I'm going to finish with one other thing, but give me a second. We need to get back to the Word. Take it seriously. Too many people, or too many times, it's just easy to treat it casually, to not put the time into it. God is looking for people who will be characterized by a deep love of the Scripture and a love to really get in there and learn it and study it and know how it fits together. And so may God take us back to there. And then I'm going to go to the very end. Whoops, no, I've gone too far. What's the last gate? They get back to the sheep gate again. The Alpha and the Omega. The sheep gate gets mentioned again because everything begins and ends with Christ. There's all kinds of other interesting things in there. I hope you might take a chance to read them and enjoy them. But I think again, the first gate was the sheep gate, reminding us that at the heart of everything is our Savior and how much He loves us. And can I say to you this morning that He deeply loves you? You have no idea this morning how much He's interested in you, how much He cares about you. I think I said this one time that I got thinking about that, and every time I come here and I think about Carl, the fact that the Scripture says that God has counted the very hairs on our head, which seems like just an awfully random thing to put into the Word of God. And Carl used to say, of course, that God made a few perfect heads and the rest He covered with hair. If you knew him, he was a slightly balding man himself. And I thought, well, that just, I guess it's just telling me how amazing, how much God knows. But then I got, you know, if you meditate on things, you can always get something a little more. And one day I just thought to myself, hey, I don't know how many hairs are on top of my head. And I thought to myself, God is telling me in a very kind of interesting, almost maybe amusing way, but in a profound way, that He knows things about me that I don't know about myself. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Because I don't know how many hairs are on top of my head, but He does. And He's saying to you, I know you better than you know yourself, and I love you, and I want to make something wonderful out of you, and I want your life to be full of joy and fulfillment. That's what He's up to today. But in order for that to happen, certainly we have to get back to that sheep gate and all of these other things. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time we can spend together this morning. We're grateful for the Word of God, which is such an incredible thing that makes us think, even passages that at first glance might seem a little bit odd to look at. Father, we're grateful for this time together this morning. We pray that you would bless each one. We ask that we would not just be hearers of the Word, but doers as well. And again, we thank you for your kindness to us, but especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.